being the first Lord's Day of the month, we're going to be considering our Psalm of the month, which is Psalm 8. Many of us are familiar with Psalm 8. We've been singing it. We were singing it back in Stillwater, and we were singing it for a while here. But I think it's good for us to spend some focused time considering this psalm and considering the beauty that is expressed in this psalm. So let's turn our hearts and our minds to God's holy inspired word as we find it in Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Do you ever get frustrated or ashamed with how the Lord works? It might seem initially like an odd question, and you may immediately say, of course not, I would never be upset about that. But let me challenge you to think deeply about that question. Perhaps at times you have wished that the worship of God was a little bit flashier, maybe wishing for more pomp and circumstance. Maybe you want some more excitement in worship. Maybe at times you've been ashamed at how the Lord purchased redemption for you. Been ashamed at the humbling experience it is to be called a sinner, to have done nothing to merit your salvation. You talk with your unbelieving co-workers. When they ask you about Christianity, you sheepishly try to cover up the fact that you believe you are saved by Jesus Christ who was crucified. Yet this struggle is to be expected, because there is an earthly foolishness to the gospel. There is a foolishness to the message of the gospel. There is a foolishness to the act of preaching. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And yet this foolishness is not a bug, but is a feature of Christianity. And that comes out drastically in our text in Psalm 8. David says in verse 2 that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Babies and infants. David says that babies and infants have been ordained with strength by God to silence the enemies of the people of God. That's striking. And yet, it doesn't sound very impressive. It sounds maybe a little foolish. Some of you guys are possibly even saying, I'd rather have some of those macho stories of David's mighty men where they were ordained with strength to defeat the enemies of the people of God. Maybe you're saying, I'd rather have the story of Eliezer, whose hand was so weary from killing Philistines that his hand stuck to his sword. Or maybe you're saying, I want the story of Shammah, who single-handedly defeated a troop of Philistines in a field of lentils. Or of Abishai, who used his spear to kill 300 men. No, Maybe that's the way God should always work. That's a much more impressive demonstration of God's strength than babies and infants. Yet David wrote this psalm. David, man of war, a man whose hands were red with the blood of his enemies, a man who had quite a few impressive military feats himself. David doesn't just write this truth as a fact. He doesn't just say God uses the mouth of babies and infants to defeat enemies. He doesn't just write this as a fact. He doesn't just say that God uses this. But he lets this truth motivate him to praise God. And this is a surprising impetus to praise. David worships with joyful exuberance, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What is the cause for this joy? What is the cause of this worship? What does it mean that the Lord uses the mouths of infants to defeat enemies? Well, let's consider these questions and this truth from Psalm 8 this morning under the theme, A Surprising Impetus to Praise. And there's going to be a slight change to the outline you see in your bulletin. You'll see there that there's going to be three. Well, I have it that there's going to be 3 points, but there's only going to be two. And that's the first two. We will just be considering God's glory and God's condescension. If we initially consider this surprising impetus to worship, let's begin by considering God's glory. As we've been going through the book of Psalms, you've likely noticed that the last several Psalms have all had a very similar theme. In fact, almost ever since we've moved away from the introduction to the book of Psalms, you'll remember Psalm 1 and 2 are that introduction to this book, almost every psalm has focused on David's enemies. Psalm 3 was the prayer of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Psalm 4 continued that theme, asking the question, How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Psalm 5 described wicked men as having no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward parts is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Now, Psalm 6 had a slightly different emphasis. David's very introspective there, and he engages in self-examination and confesses his sin to God. But it ends. David ends his prayer by saying, Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And we saw this with Psalm 8 as well, in perhaps the most forceful of all these psalms, from Psalm 3 to 7. Psalm 7 is perhaps the most forceful here. David says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. A little later in the psalm, he says those terrifying words, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's the context to Psalm 8. And after all those psalms, it is rather surprising for us to have Psalm 8. Because Psalm 8 is so focused on the glory of God in unique ways. It's almost like a breath of fresh air from the heaviness of the other psalms. You see that David is exuberant. He cannot contain himself. He cries out twice, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Yet we would be missing something if we did not see that Psalm 8 is indeed connected to these other psalms. Remember, we have to remember that the book of Psalms is not some chaotic collection of songs thrown together, but there is a structure and a purpose to this book. And in Psalm 8, we have a beautiful look at how the Lord defeats enemies. We see that in verse 2 of our text. Verse 2 of our text connects these psalms together. In verse 2, we read that phrase, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies." Because of your enemies. That ties us to these other psalms. That same focus is here in Psalm 8. It's the enemies of the people of God. It's the enemies of David that is being focused here. The theme that all these psalms share is that of the Lord silencing the enemies of the people of God. Now, what does it have to do with God's glory? Well, let me first ask you, if I were to ask you to define glory, what would you say? What would be your definition of glory? Well, if you're like me, you might struggle a bit with coming up with a definition. Glory isn't a word we use frequently in today's culture. And if it is, it's often associated either with military or monarchy. And the United States doesn't have much to do with monarchy. Yet if you were to ask David to define glory, he would tell you to look up. To look up at God, and specifically to look up at God's name. Notice what David says in verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." David places emphasis on the name of God. Names of God have significance. Might not immediately think so, especially since we live in a culture that has some pretty far-out names. Just think of the names that Elon Musk gives his kids, unpronounceable names. Yet even these names have significance. They tell you about something about who you are, or at least who your parents are. But you also realize that names have significance when you try to come up with a name for someone. You want to name a child after somebody you really admire. Or else you don't want to name a child a certain name because you have a very negative association with that name. Names become quickly associated with character. Yet God's names are slightly different. Rather than his name becoming associated with an aspect of his character, God's names are a revelation of an aspect of his character. If you have your Bibles open in front of you to Psalm 8, you will see that we are given two revelations of God's character right there in verse 1. Also, there are two different forms of the name Lord in your text. For most of you, this is something you're very familiar with. You know, the name Lord with all capitals is a reference to Jehovah. It is that covenant name of God. That name of God denotes God's faithfulness in providing redemption for his people. But you'll also notice the name Lord with normal capitalization. This is the name of God that defines his dominion and kingly authority over all things. In other words, in verse 1 of our text, David is addressing God as being covenantally faithful God, who is a sovereign king over all things. And these two names of God emphasize the glory of God. They speak to the weightiness of who God is, how he is vastly and incomprehensibly unique from his entire creation. Not even the majesty of the moon and stars can compare to his glory. For his glory is above the heavens. As we saw last week, the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. These names speak of his splendor. They speak of his majesty. Because the Lord is not just a God. And he is not just the God, but he is a God who covenantally reveals himself. He is a God who saves his people and delights to show mercy and compassion to sinners. And he is not just the God of the people of Israel, but he is a sovereign king over all the earth. His dominion has no end. He is the Lord, our Lord, And so his name is excellent in all the earth. The Lord himself is glorious. And this brings us to briefly consider verse 3 of Psalm 8, where David continues to direct his eyes upward to the heavens. And here his eyes aren't on the names of God. His eyes aren't necessarily on special revelation, that word which God gives to his people, but instead they're on the physical creation, on general revelation. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained." David lets the creation, and specifically the moon and stars, motivate him to praise God and consider the glory of God. Aspects of the glory of God are revealed in general revelation, in the physical creation. Now, several weeks ago, NASA released some of the first pictures taken from the James Webb Telescope. I think I can safely say that those of us who saw them were awed by them. We were awed by the vastness of the stars and the galaxies in this universe. As beautiful as those pictures were, they were no substitute for going outside on a clear night and spending time lying on your back looking up at the stars. There's nothing quite like the humbling that comes from seeing the nighttime sky in an unfiltered, embodied way. I'd argue that one of the great detriments to man's religiosity is the light pollution by this urbanized environment we find ourselves in. We hardly ever see the skies, which is an incredibly bizarre thing in human history. Human history has been marked by man looking up at the stars, being humbled by them. Yet we as Christians are to be a people who consider the heavens. Because as we consider the heavens, we are reminded of aspects of the glory of God. We are to consider the moon and stars which God has placed in the sky. And if you have never done this, try to do this week. Or this month as we consider Psalm 8. Go out into the country and wait till it gets dark. Watch as each of those points of light come out. Let yourself meditate upon what David speaks of here. Let yourself meditate upon the glory of God and His awesome majesty. David, after considering the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and stars, is motivated to ask a question. Because general revelation is speaking to David. It's speaking to him, and he has to ask this question: what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Man is nothing in comparison to the vastness of the universe. When you start to consider that there are stars in the sky, in the universe, that are big enough to encompass our solar system, they're bigger than the sun, and they stretch from the sun all the way out to Pluto, they're that massive. Well, if you consider that, man really is incredibly small in the vastness of this universe. He's but a speck in this universe. And it begs the question, why would the God of glory, the God whose glory far surpasses that of the heavens, the God who the heaven of heavens cannot contain, why would God come and visit man? Why would God be the Lord and reveal Himself as the Lord, the covenantly faithful God, something as insignificant as man? So to understand David's question there in Psalm 8, That question of what is man, that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you visit him. We have to go back to that question about how we define this concept of God's glory. So as David walks us through this meditation on glory, he wouldn't just tell us to look up, but he would also tell us to look down and consider that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now this brings us to consider God's condescension. One technique that helps with our worship is comparison and contrast. And we see this technique used in this psalm. The statements of praise that we find in verses 1 and 9 are the bookends to three comparisons and contrasts that we find in Psalm 8. In verses 1 and 2, God's heaven-transcending glory is compared and contrasted with the helplessness of babies. The strength of a heavenly king is compared and contrasted with the strength of an infant. Then in verses 3 through 5, the wonder of the moon and stars is contrasted with man. Man is brought into perspective of the vastness of the universe. In verses 6 through 8, man's dominion is placed in contrast with the creation. In other words, you have this threefold descending structure. You have God's glory. Then you have the creation of man, who is made a little lower than the angels. And then you have sheep and oxen, birds, and then the fish underneath the water. And these three contrasts and comparisons are to incentivize us to praise God, and especially to praise God because he condescends from his heavenly glory to visit man with salvation. He reveals himself. He is not the God who is far removed. Oh, he's a God who comes down and visits man and uses the small things of this heavenly, of this universe for his glory. And this condescension is seen in the remarkable verbiage of infants being given strength. Now we've spent some time considering what glory is, but now I want to ask you, how would you define strength? This one's probably a little easier for us. We can think of the power lifters at gyms. You can think of Olympic athletes. Maybe some of you kids even think of your dad as having strength. David tells us, look down for a definition of strength. He tells us that God ordains strength from the mouths of babies and nursing infants. Babies and strength. It's not a comparison we would normally make. When you think of a baby, you think of one of the most helpless creatures imaginable. This is especially the case with human children. No, a calf, as soon as he's born, can pretty much stand up. And if it doesn't stand up, well, then there's something wrong with it. Well, sea turtles, after they hatch out of their eggs, they're essentially independent. They have no need of parents. But human children need parents not just for a week, not just for a month, not even just for a year. They need them for numerous years until they have the independence to take care of themselves. They are the opposite of what we would refer to as strong. And so, once again, what is David getting at when he says, out of the mouths of babes, you have ordained strength? Remember that this is a comparison and contrast with God's immeasurable glory. God's immeasurable glory. What David is getting at with this is that God's glory is so great that he is able to use something as small and powerless as an infant to defeat his enemies. It's no big deal. It's no big feat of strength when powerful weapons are used to defeat enemies. It's no surprise that the United States got the Japanese to surrender when they dropped nuclear bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. That is certainly a show of strength. But it's not a surprising show of strength. It's only surprising in the energy of the power. It is an entirely different thing when weak things are used to defeat enemies. Part of the allure of the story of David and Goliath is that it is a small shepherd boy without any armor or sword defeating a huge man with a mighty spear, a mighty sword, and even his own shield bearer. It wouldn't be nearly as surprising a history if David was the same size as Goliath, with the same military experience. No, the glory of God is demonstrated in that story because God used the smallness of David, the seemingly insignificance of this shepherd boy from Judah, to defeat Goliath. Therefore, we note that true power is seen in using small things to accomplish mighty purposes. This isn't just a power of impressive amounts of energy. It is a power of impressive types of means. And it is with this power that the Lord regularly operates. This is the case with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jews had many expectations about the Messiah, and we've talked about these expectations many times before. They were looking for a strong, militaristic king riding on a powerful horse. They're looking, in a sense, for the type of power you see in the North Korea military parades. They're looking for an impressive show. That, yes, finally, these Romans are going to be taken care of. And we'll usher in this new Davidic dynasty. Instead, the Jews' God was a carpenter from Nazareth riding on a donkey. And not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. A baby donkey. Not sure if any of you had had much experience with donkeys, but they are not the most majestic animals, especially when compared to horses. They're like the really ugly cousin of a horse. And just think of the sound they make in comparison to horses. Not a very refined or beautiful sound. That Christ chose to ride into Jerusalem on that donkey to defy the expectations of the Jews, to teach them the valuable lesson of Psalm 8, that God uses the weak things of the world to accomplish His mighty purposes. This comes out when Christ is in the temple as well. After Jesus enters Jerusalem, after the triumphal entry where the people are laying down the palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," crying out that messianic verbiage from Psalm 118, he goes into the temple, he overthrows the money changers, he throws out those who were selling doves in the temple, and after the temple is cleared out, then children are heard crying out to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." They were potentially mimicking the cries of their parents earlier as Jesus rode into the temple. Rode into Jerusalem. They may have had some idea of what they were saying, but maybe they didn't. Maybe they were just going along with what their parents had done. The striking thing is that those cries got the scribes and the chief priests into an uproar. They were in an uproar because that was messianic language and terminology that they were ascribing to this carpenter from Nazareth. But Christ responds to the complaints of the scribes and the chief priests by quoting Psalm 8 verse 2. And he quotes that psalm to demonstrate that these children, with their shouts of "Hosanna to the Son of David," were defeating the enemies of God. How were they doing that? Let me ask you, do you pay much attention to what your child is singing or saying as they're going about your day? Likely you do not, unless they you start hearing them say something they shouldn't say. Then you get involved, but likely you're not paying much attention at all to what they're doing. But think how upset these enemies of Jesus were that these children were singing and saying this. It threw them into an uproar. It unnerved them. These children were creating turmoil and trouble for the enemies of God. We have to remember that the focus wasn't just on these children either. It was also on the blind and the lame. In Matthew 21, verse 14, we read, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." The scribes and chief priests aren't just indignant about these children, but they're indignant about the signs and wonders that Jesus is performing in the temple to these lame and blind people. The blind and the lame were outcasts in society. And just like God was using children, He was also using these outcasts to accomplish His purposes of redemption. Isn't that true of us? God accomplishes the glory and the splendor of His name. God shows forth who the excellency of His character is. He shows forth His majesty and His honor by saving poor sinners such as ourselves. God did not choose us because we are mighty. God did not choose us because we were good looking. He did not choose us because we were morally good. He chose us because of His good pleasure. He chose to save the weak and helpless sinners of the world, to demonstrate that truly His name is excellent in all of the earth and His glory is far above the heavens. He chose such wretches as ourselves to demonstrate that He is powerful and mighty to save, that He alone is God and He alone is worthy of glory and honor. So it's true. It's immensely true that out of the mouths of babes and infants, He has ordained strength because of your enemies. And the fact that God uses the weak things of this world is especially true in the person of Jesus Christ. There's one outcast, it was Him. Jesus is born in the small city of Bethlehem. Not in a fancy place. He was placed in a manger, not in a comfortable crib. He was visited by lowly shepherds, not rulers or kings. And all through His life, the King of glory, one whose glory is above the heavens, was ridiculed. He was considered to be a man from Galilee, a nowhere place, even a despised place. After all, could anything good come from Galilee? Then He was crucified, given the death of the worst criminal. Yet Psalm 8 tells us that God visited man through the one who was made a little lower than the angels. We read in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" God visited His people. God visited this world through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the King of glory. And while this phrase in Psalm 8 can certainly have the broad application of speaking of humanity in general, it also has a very specific messianic interpretation. We read of that interpretation in Hebrews 2 verse 9, which we read of earlier. In Hebrews 2, Paul quotes Psalm 8 and then get right after that quotation we read, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus humbled himself. He became flesh. Isn't this the wonder and the splendor of the incarnation of Christ? Here was this King of glory whose glory is above the heavens. And he comes and visits man. Which David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered death so he might visit his people as a Savior. So that his glory could be known throughout the earth. So that all things could be put under his feet. So when we sing Psalm 8, we are really singing of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. We sing of his humiliation when we read, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels." We sing of his exaltation when we sing, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." He is the Lord, our Lord, whose name is excellent in all the earth. So glory is due to his name. As he humbled himself, to the point of death to purchase salvation for man. And so Psalm 8 is a surprising impetus to praise, as we are brought to consider how the Lord uses the weak things of this world to accomplish his excellent purposes. And rather than being ashamed of such weak things, we ought to glory in them and allow those weak things to motivate us to praise God all the more. Next time you are ashamed of the simplicity of worship, the next time you are maybe a little embarrassed about something like prayer or the reading of the Word, rejoice and recall how God uses these seemingly insignificant means for mighty purposes. And say with Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." God uses things like the foolishness of preaching to bring about salvation, to save souls. And God used the mouths of babies and infants to defeat the objections of enemies. And God used the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, to suffer and die, to procure for us a most wondrous salvation. So let us give glory to his name all the days of our lives. Let us sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Let's turn in our psalm books then and sing Psalm 8, the Beast Election.